Beloved, please open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. We're in the last chapter of the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is between the books of Habakkuk and Haggai. Our text this evening will be Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 13, just a few short verses. And, you know, this is a very, very hard-hitting book. It's not all wrath, but it's probably been about 95% wrath. It's an exceedingly difficult book, but it is all matters, is all revelation to God's covenant people. We must be reminded that even in the most desperately wicked of times, that God's people were under a covenant of grace, and that God has promised to have a people, that He will be their God. And so we're about to turn a corner here, and hopefully next time up, in the remaining sections of Zephaniah, we'll see. Well, it resolves so gloriously. Well, there's a surprise there, so I'll just have to wait for that. You'll have to come back, you know. Stay tuned, right? Stay tuned. Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 13. For at that time, meaning, of course, the day of the Lord, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would not only hear your words, but gain the understanding, the sense of them. And that, Lord, this would be an item of rejoicing for your people and hope, even as we have little evidence, Lord, that their church worldwide is indeed going forward. We can certainly hope that because you are faithful, you are at work in our midst, and that you will bring about this that you have promised, a people of pure speech and of lowly and meek character. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. If I'd had more time in preparation, I might have given you statistics. So many people from, so many ministers in the pulpit gain a lot more credibility when they cite surveys and statistics and things like that. Any number of factors might be shown forth and quoted to show that at least in Western Civ, in Europe, and now in North America, that the gospel is so rare, and even when it is found in churches, it tends to be adulterated and compromised. And there are places that we hear of in the mission field. Pastor Zug gives us good reports of strengths in parts of Africa. So does Ian Coulter, Lucy. We hear good reports. And then we hear some very, very challenging reports from other people we know, such as in England, in parts of Europe, in France. Well, I'm not here to convince you that the church worldwide is in trouble, or perhaps even that the center of gravity has shifted. The seat of authority and influence is now no longer in Episcopal American churches, but rather in the South African churches among those people. Well, I'm not going to say that. But whatever the situation we're in, and God knows our situation, I don't, nor does any pollster, I doubt very much that the church is in as desperate a situation as it was in the days of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Zephaniah. It was a particularly low point. But as we saw in the coming of John the Baptist and our beloved Lord in the flesh, we see that a stark new day could be brought about very, very, very suddenly. That God could visit his people gloriously. And that there could be a returning to the Lord. We must never abandon that truth. We should never give up that hope. We should never give up that hope with our children, though they be wayward and prodigal. We should never give up that hope with our co-workers and our friends whom we have witnessed to. You who have been walked in the Lord for many years may know of various stories where a seed was planted, the gospel seed was planted. And then by and by, sometimes years, the Lord was faithful and that person believed. Well, this is the spirit of this text. If anything, we are taught here that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If there's anything at all, breath in the creature, there is hope. There is hope, even for a very wicked church. And this is the people of that day. Now, with any people and with any church, there are always, always amazing examples to the contrary. Even in Jesus' day, there was Anna the prophetess, there was Simeon, there was John the Baptist. There were any number of people whose prayers, even Mary, even the young virgin Mary, in her ode to the Lord of Thanksgiving, showed remarkable insight and wisdom for her years, and deep, deep spirituality. Deep, deep spirituality. So the church may be very far gone, but God may be doing surprising things with his people, but especially with his lowly and afflicted ones. Those are the ones that you are more likely than not to see strength. 3 points. Jehovah will gloriously convert sinners on the day he visits. That's the great theme of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord. That day, of course, could be at any time. Or it could be the very last day, the eschatological day, of which all other visitations are but shadows or reminders. The Lord's day, as we see it, is exactly the same construction in the Hebrew as what is meant by the day of the Lord. And so Sunday, being the Christian Lord's day, is, as it were, a pattern. The Lord visited us this morning in the preaching, and the Lord visited us this morning at the table. He visits us, and he calls us as an assembly from Psalm 50, "Gather my faithful ones, gather with whom I've made a covenant." See, that's the idea. The Lord could break forth at any time. He has, if you study him very carefully, his favorite roads, his ancient paths within his people. But he's not constrained to them. And that's the surprise that we meet with in Scripture. He works exceedingly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And who could think, for instance, in Babylon, a notorious tyrant like King Nebuchadnezzar, who is so proud as to give himself all the glory for his vast empire, that God could turn him into a beast for a time, times, and half a time, grazing the dew of the dawn along with every four-legged other creature, mad as a cow. And then one day he lifts his eyes up to heaven. The Lord restores his reason, and gives one of the most amazing truths that would ever be heard, that he is able to subdue the proud. And we have exceedingly proud, we have an exceedingly proud nation. Well, you might say we merit that. Yeah, we have a strong military, we have tremendous education, we have full employment at this point, glorious highways, good health care. We have plenty of things that we can do to entertain ourselves, high culture, fine arts, music. But if that has not been all received as gifts from God, then we are, as Nebuchadnezzar, in danger of the open field of madness and drooling. I'm sorry to put it that way. But that's the thing. Jehovah will gloriously convert sinners on the day he visits. Jehovah will, first of all, in this passage he says he will purify their speech. It kind of reminds you of Isaiah, doesn't it? He's a prophet. He's been uttering the words of God. But when he sees Jehovah in his holy temple, he finally recognizes, whoa, oh no. This is a little bit more than I bargained for. I had no idea what I was doing. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. And why are lips brought forth here more than any other human anatomy? Well, with the lips we communicate. With the lips we invoke the name of the Lord, which is sacred. With the lips we have fellowship with one another, which is holy. With the lips we communicate. And God is about communicating his word. There is a great deal of honor and dignity to a person in his speech. It ought not to be loose. It ought not to be filthy talk, but only good for edifying. But that's the major thing, and that's the first thing we're going to see when God visits his people and makes a change in them. The first thing we're going to see is, hey, this people is speaking differently. Now, no one can tame the tongue, says James, the brother of Jesus. He ought to know. He grew up with the man, and the only man that has ever had pure speech. And if you regard the Lord Jesus, and he only spoke truth, and he spoke truth in a manner which is fitting for the divine Son of God, then you will see that this matter of taming the tongue is not a matter of willpower or preparation. It's not a matter at all of doing anything that we might merit God's good blessing. Not only that, but we know from the other teachings of Scripture, the fuller testimony of Scripture is that no man is willing to change his speech. The very desire for a pure speech is absent from an unconverted person, unless, of course, he feels that he has gotten in trouble in society or with his wife. Maybe he will be threatened with the doghouse if he doesn't clean up. Maybe the teenager is threatened with lye and a soap and a scrub brush if he doesn't clean up. But other than the pain of shame or other inconvenience, or a jail cell for slander, there really isn't the fear in the wicked that his speech is offensive and he has no desire to change. But Jehovah here promises that even this wicked, who has nothing in him driving him to do this, he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man, that when he visits on this day, which is called the day of the Lord, he'll fix that. He's going to change this man. And that is now a promise. Actually, it's a boast. Now, Jehovah then will hear them as they invoke his sacred name. And it's one thing to call upon the Lord. It's another matter completely to call upon him with a sincere heart, with a heart that is alive to him, a heart that out of love and faith knows that God is our helper, that he is covenanted And so he's given himself to us in Christ. And with that confidence, knowing that his righteousness avails, that we have an elder brother, and he is our forerunner, and he's before the Lord, he is our mediator. And so with that kind of confidence, and turning from evil, each one of us, and turning to the Lord, we call upon him. We invoke his holy name. Now, this calling upon the name of the Lord is an expression, especially in the Old Testament, that indicates, as most commentators would say, a public assembling of the Lord as his people and calling for help, just as we have in our bulletin, an invocation. We have an invocation, we have a prayer of adoration and confession of sin, an invocation. We invoke the name, the sacred name of God. That, my friends, has been a feature of God's pious society since probably the fifth or the seventh generation from Adam. But that does not mean that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord does so in sincerity. Paul in Romans 10 says, all who do so will be saved. And that's right, because it's evidence that God has purified their hearts and God has purified their speech. Otherwise, they would not take the sacred name. They would not be reverent in using that holy and dread name. Jehovah, the Lord God, is the one who has all majesty, in whom the issues of life and death for eternity will be determined. A sinner, knowing in conscience that he is sinning, does not invoke that name casually. Without sin. But that will change. The wicked will bring about the ability and the interest and the love of invoking the sacred name. And then Jehovah also will bring about a humble unity. Now, this is something that is probably left alone in the Hebrew without too much of a dynamic equivalent. I like what it says here. That's my third point. Let me get to it in a second. Jehovah will bring about unity, but it'll be a humble unity. The wicked now serve their own individual lusts, and they do so for their own individual purposes. But Jehovah will change the proud into servants. They will no longer serve their sin. The unredeemed, the unregenerate, are dead in sins and trespasses, and they are slaves to sin. But on that day, Jehovah will change the proud who only serve their lusts, and they will become servants. And all of Jehovah's servants will serve him in unity. Now, this is my point, that the Hebrew here saying they will serve him with one accord in verse 9, really, the literal translation in the Hebrew should say, they all will serve me, these servants will serve me with one shoulder. And metaphorically, it's really beautiful, because it describes the unity as being so great as to be basically one person and one shoulder. The expression is of turning the shoulder for labor, for instance, is found in Genesis 49, regarding the prophecy of, I think it's Ephraim, that he saw a resting place was good, the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant of forced labor. We took that up, that's Jacob's prophecy of his sons Israel. And so with one accord, they will take up the work of the Lord, and they'll take it up gladly and humbly. I'm sorry, it wasn't Ephraim, it was Issachar. And so this promise of unity is especially important. It's not merely a unity of consensus as to the Lord's will, as what we have in creeds and confessions. It certainly is implied there. But it implies a unity, a congregational unity, because these people will be dispersed. They'll be dispersed into Babylon and beyond. They'll be dispersed into Cush or Ethiopia and beyond. They will be dispersed, and the remnant will dwell, as we saw in their, believe in the first chapter of this Zephaniah. They'll be dispersed along the coastlands, and so all the peoples will be dispersed. And if there were to be one body, as God's people have always been, constituted one people before the Lord, that is not in the picture with sin taking hold and the great dispersion. But now the Lord says, they'll all come back together. All the pieces will come together, and they will have unity. This, of course, the working together of people, again, it brings back the imagery of Babylon, right? And of Babel. The great aim of unredeemed mankind was to live together and work together and strive together to attain a great living. Of course, in their mind was to attain that without God. But how much more so should the people of God, having Jehovah as their help, how much more should we not strive for greatness, for excellence, for unity, in doing all our work humbly and in a way that befits our calling? Each one encouraging, each one taking up and shouldering the burden of each other. And that's the message, of course, that we have in the New Testament. And that's what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. First, he establishes the bond of unity, and then he exhorts us in his word to maintain the bond of unity, that the work of the church may go on, that we might worship the Lord, that we might serve him as one body. Jehovah will even cleanse far off peoples beyond Ethiopia, and they will come with their offerings. They will worship Jehovah. As insignificant a place as Israel had become, as Judah had become in the days of Zephaniah, we see a marvelous turnabout. A marvelous turnabout. Jehovah then will gloriously convert sinners on the day he visits. Now, this can only have come about, my friends, because salvation from first to last is of the Lord. Sinners cannot change themselves. And so we need to give the Lord glory. We need to give him the respect and the dignity, because only he has the ability to forgive and to cleanse and to renew. Psalm 130 and verse 4. With you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. All people should understand that their destiny is with God. And if he relents, we go unforgiven. If he relents, we go unchanged. But if he would favor us, we are changed. If he would favor us, we are forgiven. Salvation is of the Lord. And he's promised it, and he promised that he will gloriously convert even the wicked of his people on that day. Second point, Jehovah will convert the proud in order to serve him humbly. And this notwithstanding all the prior wickedness. In fact, you might say, the more wicked his people were, the greater his power will be demonstrated in the turning of these wicked people. The greater the change, the greater the testimony of the power of God, Jehovah's Witness. Well, he reminds you of the argument there of Paul. Attributes say, well, then let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Hey, if God is glorified in saving sinners, well, let's, by all means, let's keep sinning and let's keep glorifying God. Paul says, God forbid. That's not the heart of a redeemed. But we are glad to see the arm of the Lord outstretched. These wicked that were in Israel and had fallen to idolatry and taken up the name of false gods giving themselves to every base lust, they did not blush for shame. But the scripture says, I will remove from your midst. In verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Earlier, the Lord complains through Zephaniah, that they have not blushed. They have never owned their sin to the point of confessing it and feeling any shame for it. Adam and Eve felt shame, and that's why they ran for cover. When a wicked person is truly sees his wickedness, he's ashamed, especially in the presence of God, the Holy One. This ability to blush seemed to have been lost. But when God visits and restores, there'll be no need for blushing. And so poetically, the Lord says, you will not be put to shame. The Lord has no interest. The Lord has no interest in shaming those whom he converts. The Lord has interest in beautifying them and forgiving and to show forth the glory of his greatness and his mercy. And this all notwithstanding their rebellion. See, it's not as if they didn't know the Lord. It's not as if they didn't have received instruction. They had been fully instructed. Many of them have been sons of the prophets. They were more guilty than any nation in the world. To whom much is given, much will be expected. Not one proud people, however, when the Lord visits to convert the proud, not one proud person will remain on God's holy mountain. Of course, that is Mount Zion. It's the ideal Israel, especially after the Davidic covenant. And what it's saying here, and it's an exceedingly difficult thing to crack because it's prophecy, it is, I think, emblematic mostly of the entire race of the redeemed after God visits on the last day, that is to say, into eternity. When the bride, the church, descends, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, on that mountain, there will not be any proud. Meanwhile, as the church strives for holiness and as the church strives for purity and knowledge and good service and unity, we see glimpses of the beauty of the bride. When the church turns worldly, we see more than glimpses. We see a picture of that desperate harlot. We see Babylon. That's what Martin Luther was battling in his day. In 1520, Luther was consumed with the question about eschatology. You might think Luther was only about the doctrine of justification by faith. He's trying to figure out how in the world the church has become so worldly. And how do we go forward? How do we go forward? Well, here it is. And Luther said the same thing by believing his promises. And Luther said that promise was the gospel. And that's what we do. We take him at his word. Notwithstanding their rebellion, not one proud person will remain. The Lord will utterly put an end, not by destroying, but by converting. And that's the trick here with Zephaniah. The Lord may remove and cut off, and he does. Or the Lord might visit and convert, and he does. And especially does he do that with his covenant people. And so the wicked will be left humble, will be left lowly. And I already mentioned Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And that is an amazing testimony from an ancient king. And this is what God will consistently do when he visits and he converts. The proud do not call upon Jehovah. The remnant will be happy to be close to God. They'll be as Enoch, who walked with God. Walking with God is like a consistent and perennial and continual calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what a walking with God means. A close communion with God. A close communion with God. And every saint will desire this. The proud don't call on Jehovah because they think they have the resources. They think they've got the money. They've got the intelligence. They've got the votes. They've got everything they need. The humble have nothing but God. And that's another thing that Luther found out. You know, there's no leaning on the protectorate, Frederick I. There's no armies. There's no cavalries. There is nothing that can protect you ultimately from Satan and from the wiles of his devils, the nations, and an uproar, and your own flesh's attraction to the world. But Luther found that God was his mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. And that's what these humble people will find. They will stop relying on themselves, even on the good things that God gives them as gifts, intelligence, learning, anything else. They will be lowly, and they will take their contentment in God. Is that your heart? Is that... We believe in soli Deo gloria, but is that your heart? Can you say with David, I desire nothing on earth besides you. I have you in heaven. Heaven and earth may pass away, but you, Lord, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That, my friends, is a person who is lowly and meek and humble and waiting upon the Lord. Because as Isaiah found out, all flesh is as grass and as beauty as the flower of the field. Grass withers and flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that is what refreshes and satisfies. Nothing else will. Last point. Jehovah's remnant, the ones that remain upon his visit, will be pure and will dwell with their shepherd. Again, we return to this pastoral imagery that we saw from chapter 1, and the coastlands will be repopulated. The remnant will dwell there, and they will have their green fields. Now, these are Jehovah's true Israel. These are the ones that follow the shepherd wherever they go. The theme is very reminiscent of the book of Revelation. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But this has been the characteristic of all the godly ones in all ages. But the surprising thing here is that this is not the Israel that's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This is not the Israel that's been called out of Egypt. This is the Israel that is in their land, but has defiled themselves, has profaned themselves, have adulterated the true religion. This now is very much what God had in mind for his true Israel. They will dwell with their shepherd who is pure, who is good, and they themselves are so. Not because they're innocent, as we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, where Jesus was born innocent. No, we are not innocent by birth, nor by ignorance. We're not children like that. We are innocent because we are purified. And now, God having begun a work in them, again, this is an idealized vision of the perfected Israel in Zion. But the statement is here that they do no injustice. They speak no lies. There is no deceitful tongue. Well, you know, this can't be true entirely and purely true of the churches today, because James says every kind of beast and of bird, reptile, and sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, see that we're invoking the sacred name, the reverent, the sacred and dread name, as our confession says it. We take up that name with our lips and with our tongues, but with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's what sinners do. I mean, this is what saints do in the church. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. In other words, if we're walking in the Spirit, we will not do this. If we give expression to the flesh, then it's back to putrefaction, back to the stench and the shame of sin. We must be very careful, my brothers and sisters, how we walk. And again, God's interest in the pure speech is a very simple test of where we are spiritually in our walk. It's a very, you can do a self-diagnosis. What are we talking about? In fact, are you in prayer? Are you giving your sacred lips to sacred duties? And if not, then that's the place to start. Ask the Lord to visit you and to give you a new heart and to purify your speech, just as Isaiah had to say this. You first have to realize you're in big trouble, like Isaiah did. I'm sure he was a pretty decent theologian and prophet. But when the Lord showed him his holiness, it made a difference. And he knew he needed to repent. Well, how pleasant it is for those who are humble and meek, who have been changed, to dwell with their shepherd. They will enjoy Jehovah, the nearness of the shepherd. Now, the passage promises that they will graze as their sheep. And that is to say, they will find plenty for themselves. They will be ably cared for. They will be watched over. And the Lord will continue to give them good and godly shepherds, not shepherds that will abuse or rob them or steal, but there will be examples. They will not like the sheep in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 34 or something like that, where with a strong butt, they butt shoulders against the other and they ram the other sheep out of the way so that they get the better food, they get the better pasture. It's all a jockeying of position and jealousy and conflict. No, he's gonna give them a pastoral scene of peace, and they will lie down. And when sheep lie down, they are of all creatures the most vulnerable, and a sheep will simply not lie down unless the sheep feels comfortable that all is well. It's the very picture of safety and of peace. And that's a promise. Again, idealized in Zion, the heavenly city, but as the Lord visits his people, the church is given to halcyon days, to days of great strength and light, days of reformation, days of revival. Now we should be praying for such visits. We need them badly. Even when we might think that we're doing very well as a church, I still say we need this very badly. We ought to be invoking the sacred name with fear. We ought to be expecting the Lord to visit us among all the means of grace. We ought to be employing the means of grace. The very reason that I see so much brown and not other colors is that we got empty pews here. People don't understand the priority of this day, of this hour of worship, and the ways of the Lord. That, again, is indicative of the state of affairs. But we don't have to despair. In fact, we would be sinning if we despaired. We can always call upon him that the churches remain faithful, that we continue to walk, because God himself is with us. The Lord, the God of Jacob, is our fortress. Let me conclude teaching. The Lord will visit his people not only in cosmic judgment of wrath, but with saving grace for his own remnant, both from Israel and from all the nations of the world. At that time, Jehovah will purify the speech of his true worshipers so that they may call upon him rightly. This purified people will be humble, and this purified people will be meek, like the Beatitudes, before their God. They are blessed. They will enjoy their shepherd. and graze before him in safety. And we need not all be in dread of God's visitations. For those who yield good service and faith, it's a day of restoration, a day of promise, and a day of great, abundant blessing. But if you know the name, call upon the name of the Lord frequently. And call upon him in good hope and good faith from lips that are consecrated and speaking the truth. There's a further study. Study the Beatitudes. Study to when the king visits his people, King Jesus, the scene that he promises there on the Sermon on the Mount is this very scene. It's a scene of a pastoral with blessings to the meek and the lowly and the poor in spirit. And it's the blessings to the remnant, which of course we saw that he affected, because a great many in Israel were not believing in him, but a great many did. The remnant did. And that's exactly what God does every time he visits. Every time you hear a sermon, you are either improved or you are hardened. You will be made better or you will be made worse. In fact, you will make yourself worse, because God will turn you over to further unbelief. It does not matter how long you have been an elder. It does not matter how long you've been a minister. It does not matter how long you've been a Sunday school teacher. If you're not calling upon the name of the Lord in a steadfast manner, the important thing is you deal cleanly and you come refreshed and you do observe his visits. You take home the instruction, you make changes and amendments in the way you live and what you believe, or you do not. And if you do not, then my friends, you're in peril of not being in the remnant. So it's not your profession. Yeah, you're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Of course you are. But your conduct ought to confirm your profession. And you see what we have here as the conduct that is required of the remnant. Not that we have all perfected it, or any of us have perfected it. But impure speech and lying, especially on sacred vows, that's a dreadful sin. That's a dreadful profanation of the calling of God in our lives. Do you know the near presence of the shepherd? Do you know what it is to graze in green pastures? Do you love that shepherd's song? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. This is what this is about. A returning to Jehovah is a restoration of the soul. Literally, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a beast. David admits so too. I think it's Psalm 51. In his rebellion, David says, "I was as a beast before you." And we become like animals, worse than animals. Animals are not going to end up in the lake of fire and brimstone. No, sinners will. We're below beasts. But when the Lord turns us, then we are turned. Do you know him then as the shepherd? If not, this day the Lord, if he has visited your heart, obey him and believe his promise of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers full remission of sins to those who receive his Lamb and his fullest blessings. Not one good thing will he withhold from those who love the Lord. You call upon his name and you have a Redeemer. You have everlasting life. He will give you his Spirit. He will change you. He will change you. And he will keep changing you until you see the day, until you see your home, until you see Zion. That is a promise. And God is faithful and he is true, and he will do it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have exhorted your people. We thank you that your visits are not all wrath, even though we're sinners. But that here we have remarkable grace, even to a very wicked and rebellious people who merit nothing of this, of what we've read today. We don't deserve any of this either. We don't deserve your comfort. We don't deserve your attention or your protection, your love. But we have it. And we have it graciously through the one who has loved us, even the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him you do have a people for your own possession, a remnant. And we pray, Lord, that as we have invoked your holy name, that we would give you the fruit of lips that love the Lord, and that we might do so because it is the right worship. It is only fitting that we should give you this worship. And blessed be the Lord. Blessed be your great Christ. Blessed be the leading of your Spirit in our lives. And so we pray in Jesus. Amen.